Hello, I'm David Self. I'm the executive pastor here. And Pastor Greg thought after three or four Sundays of hearing him talk to hurricane evacuees, you might want to hear from a hurricane evacuee. First photo. This has gotten a lot of play on the internet, and that happens when you're rescued by the pastor's son. That's Grayson in the Houston Astros hat. James Mays, his son, friends. They rescued dozens and dozens of people from our end of town. That's my wife, Bonnie, with a big smile on her face, and our dog, Rocky. Rocky had an interesting week. Rocky had his first boat ride. He had his first trip in kind of a National Guard surplus cargo hauler with three other open air, three other dogs, and about 12 people in the back of this dump truck. Slept and got to sniff out five different living spaces in the period of about a week. And the result was the devastation of our home. Next slide. This is our master bedroom before Harvey and now. That was taken last Sunday when I turned the keys over to the contractor. The next photo is our den. Top photo, the before and the now. And people say, well, how much water did you get? Well, I mean, people got 6 feet of water. We got a few inches of water. But as a guy from Baton Rouge that helped us clean out our home, he said, you know, after the first inch, it's just kind of a matter of degrees because you've got to tear out 4 feet of sheetrock, carpet, wood floors, insulation, throw the furniture away. It's a game changer. So you saw the send relief video to start the service. You see the trucks out on our west parking lot. I have signed, or at least the facsimile of my signature has gone out on probably scores of checks for disaster relief around the country, partnering with Send Relief. Never did I realize that I would actually be one of those, that their teams would come into my home and help, and I'm very, very grateful for that. It was good to turn the calendar, to go from September and all the funerals and the flooding and all the devastation that we've had here in Houston to come to October. But I don't want us to just run away from Harvey without learning some lessons from Harvey. So I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Acts 27, and let's see some storm warnings, some takeaways that we see in one of Paul's many adventures that we can apply to us today. I'm going to be speaking to people who were evacuated. I'm going to be speaking to people who weren't flooded at all. But I think there's some lessons. They're not new to you, hopefully, but things that have been reaffirmed to me during this time of tribulation in my own life. The first thing is that impulsive financial decisions ignore warnings of danger ahead. The setting in Acts 27, Paul appealed to Caesar. He's going to be taken to Rome to appear in trial. He's going under armed guard. A centurion who normally commands 100 soldiers is his jailer. And Paul gets a vision, gets a revelation from the Lord that this ship that they're going to sail out into the Mediterranean is going to encounter a storm. In verse 10, he said, the voyage is headed toward damage and heavy loss. However, verse 11 is the response of the centurion. He said, but the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. Every major problem in the rest of this chapter hinges on that one decision that ignored the dangers ahead. And I'm going to speak right now very frankly to people who were not flooded. If you're flooded, as Pastor Greg said, you've got all kinds of financial problems. There are people still paying a mortgage and then having to pay rent on an apartment or a hotel room. They're having to replace all their lost articles with no flood insurance. And they've got credit cards maxed out with no savings. I mean, it's a miserable mess. And our church is trying to help as best we can through your generosity to give grants to these people to help tide them through. I can't do anything about that. It is what it is. But I am going to say, for those of you who weren't flooded, this may be a warning from God about your personal finances. Paul gave a warning and he said, you're going to suffer severe financial loss. But the centurion paid attention to the owner and a captain rather than to Paul. Some of you, unfortunately, have been paying attention to marketing, commercials, the American dream,
rather than to the clear direction of God's word. Let me give you three warnings that are clear in God's word that you need to take to heart. And they're really, it's a bilateral choice. It's either a yes or a no. Number one, one warning is if you find in your finances that you're not able to be faithful in tithes and offerings. That's warning number one. Your giving is sporadic. It's dropping a few bills in the plate, but there's never enough left over. Tithing is just, you know, a dream. It's you're not even able to work toward that. That's a warning sign in your personal finances. J.C. Penney once said, the ideal budget, personal budget, would be to give 10%, save 10%, live on 80%. But the American commercial marketing dream is totally opposite of that. Typically, the typical American earns a dollar, spends a dollar and 10 cents. Pastor Greg said, how do they do that? They do it with credit cards. Pastor Greg said the ideal priority is number one, to be faithful to God, give. Number two, to save, and then to live, to spend on the rest. Unfortunately, the typical Americans spends. If there happens to be anything left over, they put it in savings, which often is not the case. I heard that the typical bankruptcy, personal bankruptcy in America, is precipitated by an automobile that breaks down. Think about how close they're running their finances. They have no margin of error. And so if you're not able to be faithful in tithes and offerings, that's a warning sign. I mean, you don't feel like you have the ability to do that. That's a warning sign. You say, well, I don't agree with this tithing thing. Tithing means 10%. That's Old Testament stuff. Well, actually, the idea of proportional giving spans Old Testament, New Testament. It actually spans most major world religions. The idea of being a generous person. And if it isn't 10% for you, if it's 20%, God bless you. But you ought to have a standard. You ought to have something that's on the dashboard of your finances that's a blinking warning light. If you're not able to do it, something's wrong. Actually, tithing precedes the law. I mean, Abraham commenced it over 500 years before the law was given. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek as an example. It was certainly commanded in the law, and the average Jewish farmer was given three separate tithes, 30%. Jesus commended it with the story of the Pharisees. He didn't have a lot to say about Pharisees, called them whitewashed grave sites. I mean, he really was pretty, snakes, den of vipers. He called them all kinds of stuff, but he did say, you're tithers, and that's something you ought to continue. And then the church continued that. The church, we see proportional giving in the writings of Paul, where he said, as you've been profited, give. And unfortunately, we talk about Jesus as Lord. We sing about Jesus as Lord, but in our finances, we don't acknowledge him as Lord. I heard about two fathers of teenage girls talking about their relationship to their daughters, and one of them said, oh, my daughter treats me like a god. And the other one said, she worships and adores you? He goes, no, she only pays attention to me when she wants something. And that's sometimes the relationship we have with God. The theory of the tithe is that you give a portion, and it represents your willingness to give everything. The portion of the Sabbath. You give a portion of your week on the basis that you're really, all of your time belongs to the Lord. Warning sign number one is an inability. I mean, not just a stubbornness or a theological belief. This is you look at your bank account and you don't have the money to be faithful in tithes and offerings. That's warning sign number one. And I've been there. I mean, early in our marriage, you know, we struggle sometimes. How am I going to write that tithe check? I mean, I've been there. I know what you're going through. Secondly, warning sign number two is a lack of an emergency reserve in savings. Financial planners say you ought to have 6 months' salary in savings that you can write a check. Now, after it rained, I started doing the calculations. And I thought, man, this is going to be an expensive thing. I called my son, who teaches business courses at Baylor. I said, Tyler, I said, man, this is hard. This is going to be expensive. He said, Dad, you and Mom have been saving for 45 years for a rainy day. He says, in case you haven't checked, it's pouring outside. This is why you have savings. And that was the son giving advice to the father, but it was a freeing thing. It was an initial financial decision way back when that allowed us to meet this with a little bit more confidence. If you don't have a ready reserve of cash and savings, that ought to be a warning sign about your personal finances. Thirdly, increasing debt, especially if financed by credit cards. Now, I'm not trying to just beat up on you and just say you're a terrible person. Not at all. I'm trying as a pastor to say, if you weren't flooded and you can't meet those three criteria, you need to change something about your finances. I've listed resources at the bottom of your listening guide. Financial Peace University, Dave Ramsey's course we're offering in January. Many of our members have gotten out of debt by just applying some real simple principles. Dave Ramsey said, the way you handle your finances is an autobiography of your life. Jesus put it like this. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Financial Peace University. We have books, Treasure Principle, Total Money Makeover. We have websites down at the bottom. There's one thing that you probably don't know about. Our church offers free financial consultation. You may be saying, well, you don't know my situation. And I don't. But we have trained professionals who, as a free service to you, will sit down with you, go over your finances, and come out with a customized plan to help get you out of debt, to help whatever it is that you need. These people do this for a living, but they're willing to give it free to you. You can go on the website, you can sign up, you can email them directly. Sarah Mazzell's on our finance committee. She's a member of the downtown campus, and she's one of these consultants. And she says, wise financial management is not about being good with big numbers. It's about being excellent with small habits. So I'm not trying to guilt you or pressure you or make that you're a bad person. I'm just saying, look, if I saw a cliff ahead, I would warn you about that cliff. And there are many of you at some point are going to face a financial cliff. You're going to lose your job. You're going to have a natural disaster. You're going to have some disruption of your finances, and you need to be ready for that warning. The centurion ignored God's word and sailed into disaster. I'm trying to steer you away from such a fate. The second thing I would point out in this passage is that storms of life test our faith. They went on into the storm. We have an interesting account of first century sailing. Historians say Acts 27 is the most detailed account of practices of a sailing ship in the first century that we have, secular or biblical. And so you see what they did to deal with this nor'easterner or this hurricane, this typhoon. One thing that's really interesting to me is in verse 18, they jettisoned the cargo. Let that sink in for a second. The cargo is the whole reason they set sail. The cargo, wanting to make a buck, wanting to sell this, wanting to get it to port early and quickly and make money for the owners, the cargo was the whole reason these almost 300 people sailed into danger. It was their treasure, and you see a blank there, the treasure, their cargo, that drove the unwise decision to set sail, now was treated as trash to be thrown overboard. I'm telling you, this whole hurricane flooding thing has really, the Lord has dealt with me about my relationship to possessions. My wife's an interior designer. She doesn't professionally practice that. She practices on me and our home. But her education, her degree is interior architecture. And everything in our home was picked with care and picked with prayer. And she could tell you a story about every piece of furniture in there. And I'm telling you, if before the storm, if someone had come to me and said, David, you got some nice stuff here. Why don't you sell it all and give it to the poor? I would have had to think about that. I would have said, God's going to have to tell me that. I don't want you to tell me that. That's my stuff. I love this stuff. But let me show you what happened to it the day after the storm. It's out on the curb. Yeah, you can laugh. It wasn't funny to me. Okay? That's my stuff. That's the secretary we bought back, or the hull tree that we bought back in Oklahoma over 30 years ago. My little granddaughter saw this and she said, oh, the Barbie house. You're throwing away the Barbie house. That was their favorite thing in the house, even more so than Bonnie and me. And then Bonnie, I'll never forget the day she came home and she said, "We threw away every couch in the house today." And I let that set in for a second. I go, "Really? You had to throw all that stuff away? All this stuff that was so valuable to me, it was literally tossed overboard. It was put out on the curb and the trash haulers took it to the dump." So it made me really think, okay, what's my relationship to those possessions? Is my identity in those? Am I feeling like loss because those are gone? And at some point I had to say, no, you know, really everything I have belongs to God. And I had to look kind of to heaven with a wry smile and say, "God, if you want to throw all your stuff away, you know, who am I to stand in the way of that?" My wife sent me a devotional from Dave Kiesling. Dave Kiesling is the president of Philanthrocorp. Many of you have taken advantage of the free service our church offers. Now, we pay for it, but it's free to you to do estates and wills and trusts and all that sort of thing to plan for legacy giving. So Dave Kiesling does that, but he also writes a daily devotional. My wife gets it online. She sent one to me, and it was titled, of all things, "God's Crazy Financial Thinking." I think, God's crazy? What's this about? So I read through it, and it's about Leviticus, where it talks about the year of the Jubilee. Old Testament law, every 7 years is a sabbatical, special year. The land lies at rest. Seven of those sabbaticals, 49 years, results in a year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee, commanded by the Old Testament law, was, number one, all prisoners are free. That's pretty celebratory. Number two, all slaves are free. That's Jubilee. But thirdly, and this is going to drive the real estate people in our church nuts, all land returns to its original owner. So it goes back to the tribe, it goes back to the clan, it goes back to the family, it goes back to the owner. And so every property in Palestine, every property in Israel had to be valued for sale based on how many years it was to the Jubilee. So you got a discount, so to speak. And Kiesling made an interesting statement. He said, what we treat as capital, God sees as income. Because ultimately, he owns it all, and he's just entrusting it to us to manage and to use. And so I had to come to the point of saying, I'm not going to grieve that that treasure was turned into trash. I'm going to thank God that he allowed me to use his furniture for all of these years. And I got a lot of joy out of it. And I enjoyed it. I enjoyed our beautiful home. But I'm not going to grieve and have my identity set within those things. Now, the same thing is the idea of a steward in the New Testament. Jesus used over half his parables had to do with financial management. And a steward was a manager of another's property. And then he says to us that we are stewards of everything that's given to us. So I've had to really, you know, test through my relationship to property. Some people, when they begin to throw the cargo over and the tackle over and the sailors are ready to jump ship, it seemed like all hope that we would be saved was disappearing. All hope that we would be saved. Hal Lindsey once said, you can live about 40 days without food. You can live about 3 days without water. You can live about 8 minutes without oxygen. But Hal Lindsey said, you can't live 1 second without hope. And some of you financially have given up hope. You said, I'll never tithe. I'll never have savings. I'm just where I'm at. And you've really kind of reached the point of despair where you don't think anything can happen that can change your situation for the better. Some gave up hope. And this whole thing about ownership, it reminded me of this Navy enlisted man who was stationed in Hawaii. He had never been on the beach, went out on the beach, no sunscreen. You can imagine, predictably, he gets sunburned, he gets sun blistered. He reports to duty on Monday, expecting a little bit of sympathy, but his CO looks at him and he goes, I'm going to write you up. He said, I ought to charge you. And the Navy enlisted man said, what would you charge me with? He said, destruction of government property. We have to ask ourselves, whose stuff is this? It's God's. And we can't give up hope and tie our identity to homes or cars or furniture. The second thing is some cling to God's promises. In the midst of this, verse 24, an angel appeared to Paul and said, don't be afraid, Paul. He knew who he was. He said, I'm representing God. You must stand before Caesar. And look, God has graciously given you all who are sailing with you. At a time, pretty much a low point. I mean, when Paul said, we all started giving up hope, I think he thought maybe this was his time as well. The angel reminded him to rest in God's promises. Adam Mason's the director of our counseling center, and he did one of these soul care deals a couple of Wednesday nights ago that I attended, and he said, this is a really hard time. It's an emotional trauma. He said, some people are literally going to come out of this with post-traumatic stress syndrome. He said, you've got to be able to handle the emotional trauma of the greatest natural disaster in U.S. history. Yeah, financially, it's going to impact this area more than the combined amounts of Katrina and Sandy. It's just an incredibly big thing. So he said, you've got to go back to God's promises. Number one, God loves you. God's not mad at you. God's not judging you. Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God loves you. Secondly, God's in control. This didn't catch him by surprise. He knows what's going on. And thirdly, God will take care of you, but not always the way you expect. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Not all things are good. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Let me give you some other scriptures. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. You go, well, spiritual things, joy, love, peace. No. The context of that verse is, why do you worry about what you're going to wear? I showed up for work after being evacuated, and my shirt didn't match my pants. And I said, you're just lucky I've got long pants on. I mean, you know, you just kind of get out with what you can. But he said, why do you worry about what you're going to wear? Why do you worry about what you're going to eat? Your Father knows you have need of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Matthew 7:12b, the first part of that verse, it's like, if a parent has a child ask for bread, would he give him a rock? If he asks for a staff, would he give him a serpent? No. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask him? And then Luke 6:38, given it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Some cling to God's promises, and then others want to abandon ship. Now, there's an interesting play on, there's an interesting narrative that's going on in this story. The sailors let down four anchors in the back of the ship to slow down the drift. They're heading toward Malta. My wife and I visited the beach where the shipwreck is supposed to have happened. We know the shipwreck happened. It's supposed to happen on this beach. There's actually a statue of Paul there, so I'm sure that's the right beach, right? So they know the ship is going to be run aground, and the sailors tell the centurion, we're going to let a boat down in the front of the ship to drop four more anchors. Paul goes to the centurion, he goes, no, they're getting out of Dodge. If you let them go in that boat, it's going to be bad for all of us if we let the trained sailors out of this. And so the centurion took his sword out and cut the rope to the boat, and off goes the boat. I mean, we're all in this ship together, right? The guys who had the most knowledge of the situation had the least faith. The ones with the most facts available to them had the least trust. It reminds me of the FBI windbreaker I saw online. I mean, it must be true. It's online, right? So on the front, it says FBI, Explosive Ordnance Expert. And on the back, it says, if you see me running, try to keep up. The ones with the most knowledge were the most fearful. And let me just say a word to you about the emotional stress of this. My wife and I said, look, we can be mad at the storm, we can be mad at the trash, we can be mad at the temperature. We're not going to be mad at each other. Don't let one bad thing become two bad things. There are a lot of emotional stressors going on right now. But I've had couples come to me, and they've got it all lined up in an Excel spreadsheet of this is what she did wrong, this is what he did wrong. They've got all their facts in a row. I've seen people with their finances, and they've got it all the reasons they can't tithe, all the reasons they can't save. But let me tell you, if you leave God out of the equation, as these sailors were doing, if you leave out His power, His presence, His promise, His purpose, if you leave that out of the equation of your life, you're going to get the wrong answer. And the sailors were ready to abandon ship. They were ready to jump ship. And Paul said, no, keep them on board. We can't quit now. So those are the reactions to the shipwreck. Something happens in verse 35 that I think is kind of astounding. Remember the scene, 276 hardened soldiers, sailors, and criminals. That was the complement of the ship. They had been fighting this storm for 2 weeks. Paul says, you haven't eaten in 14 days. We're getting ready to go ashore. We're going to have a shipwreck. You're going to be struggling. You need your strength. Paul, who the Bible says wasn't all that great to look at, he had some sort of disease, a thorn in the flesh. He said, you know, you tolerated me, but I wasn't pleasant to look at. It's kind of like the guy that wrote Lonely Hearts Club, and they said, well, send us a photo. So he sent them a photo, and they replied, we're not that lonely. Paul was not great to look at. We're not even sure he was a great public speaker, but he was clearly in command this day. And he got their attention, and he said, guys, you need to eat. Well, you can imagine a crowd like that. They dive in and start eating. Whoa, whoa. I've got to turn grace first, right? I've got to say grace first. I've got to say thanks to God first. And I thought, if Paul can do that in that situation, I can do it in a public restaurant. I can do it among my relatives. I can do it among friends. We can thank God in all things. Four things I want you to thank God for before we observe the Lord's Supper. Number one, I can thank God for the many, many volunteers who've stepped up during this time. We've had over 2,000 church members do everything from rip out sheetrock and carpet to hand out supplies in the Fitness Recreation Center to travel all over our city helping people. We have literally been the hands and feet of Jesus to this city. And as Pastor Greg mentioned last week, about 85% of the relief efforts have been done by faith-based organizations. And so I thank God for those volunteers. I thank God for North American Mission Board, Send Relief, Samaritan's Purse, all of these that have been so involved in this relief effort. They have ministered to me. We've had teams from our home, from the church initially. We had a team from Kentucky. We had a team from Baton Rouge. We had a team from New Orleans. I thank God for those people. We still need volunteers. All of the relief supplies have been moved from the Loop campus to our two faith centers. They're crowded to overflowing. They're almost overwhelmed by the number of people coming for help. And so if you helped during the mud out phase, so to speak, that's been shifted. Now they need skilled carpenters and sheetrock hangers and electricians. You can still volunteer. Go to our faith centers, go online, you can sign up online, you can call, you make an appointment, or you can just show up. They basically need people every day, 9:30 to 3:30, folding clothes, handing out clothes, cup of cold water in Jesus' name, sharing the gospel. If you are bilingual, you are golden. They need you at the faith center. Let me encourage you to continue volunteering. Secondly, I'm thankful for the generosity of our church. We had $100,000 in account when this whole thing started because of previous generosity. We're immediately be able to send out wire transfers and issue checks to people that needed relief. So far, we've given out over $400,000 to about 225 families, churches, and Christian nonprofits. And that's probably going to triple by the time this is all over. Thankful for generosity. I'm thirdly thankful for the professionals within our church. As I mentioned, I turned the keys to my house last Sunday over to a professional contractor who's a member of our church. And I said, you know, we've torn the house up. Now you need to put it back together. You're going to need, many of you who have flooded are going to need electricians and plumbers and contractors and floor installers, all of these things. At the bottom of your listening guide is a list from our business directory of these are people within our church who've listed their business on our church website. It's not a blanket endorsement. It's not like we've tried these people. These are people who are associated with our church. Many of you need a new car. We've got car dealers. You need your home made over. We've got contractors. Look on that business directory. All things being equal, I mean, if their referrals check out and you get bids and they're the low bid and you feel confident in them, I think it would be great to keep the money circulating within the family of Houston's First. So I've listed that at the bottom. I'm thankful for them. And finally, in closing, thankful for the many, many gospel conversations that have happened that would have never happened had this not happened. Now, I'm not saying God has brought the hurricane so that we can share the gospel. I am saying the hurricane happened. People are open to the gospel as never before, and we need to step into that. And I've heard many, many stories. Let me just share one with you in closing. Amir Omar is a member of our mission staff. He's a full-time employee of our church. You might be able to tell by his name that he was not raised in a Billy Baptist background, right? His dad is Muslim background, and when he converted to Christianity and began working for a Baptist church, it made for some awkward conversations, or I should say lack of conversations. He said, my dad was never antagonistic. He even comes to our church. He may listen to this. He said, Dad's been great about it. He's not persecuted me in any way for my change in faith. However, in the past, when I brought up the name of the church or brought up the name of Jesus, it just kind of ended the conversation. He just changed the subject. He was not comfortable talking about that. Move the narrative to Waco, Texas. Back in August, a guy had a dream about Houston flooding. Since the flood, I've had lots of dreams about Houston flooding. The remarkable thing is this happened back at the 1st of August, and it was so strong. It was so powerful. He went to his pastor, Jimmy Seibert. He said, Pastor Jimmy, I had a dream that Houston's flooding. I don't know what to do with that. And Jimmy said, I don't either. But he said, we've got about 100 campuses nationwide affiliated with our church. It'll be a good problem for them to solve. The question he put out to all the campuses across the nation, if an urban area flooded in your ministry area, what would you do? Who would you call? What resources do you have? And so through the month of August, they begin to compile this. And so the day after the flood, here comes a big wheel truck and a bass boat, flat bottom boat coming down Highway 6 from Waco with a team already organized with the supplies. And my son Tyler, who knows the situation, they texted him and said, okay, where do we go? Tyler texted me. I texted Gerald Altick in the missions office, put Tyler and Gerald in contact. Amir, back to the original story, was over in Budapest bringing a missions team home. His dad texts him and says, your stepbrother, his girlfriend, her mother, 8 people are trapped in a house. The water's rising. I need someone to rescue them. So Amir, he's out of the country. He doesn't know. He texts Gerald. Gerald texts the guys with the bass boat. Here's the address. Go there. 2 hours later, this is the text exchange that Amir graciously shared with me and gave me permission to share with you. This is a group distribution, but it's his dad that's originating it. Made it back, brought Enoch home. Amir said, amen. Then he addresses Amir directly, and he says, Amir, thank your friends. They've gone out of their way, way out of their way, to come down here and help evacuate Andes and her mom. Thank you so much for the unconditional love and care we receive from you and your church friends. And he responded, it's all Jesus, Dad. And his dad said, son, I love you and I love Jesus. And Amir responded, wow, moved to tears by your words. God's given us an open door, folks, and it's all because of what Jesus did on Calvary 2,000 years ago. It's all because of his shed blood, his sacrifice. We're not doing this because we're good people. We're doing this because we are changed people, changed by the power of the blood of Jesus. And we're going to commemorate that right now through observing the Lord's Supper. Let's have our ushers stand, deacons stand. Let me have a word of prayer, and you can begin distributing the elements. Father, I thank you so much for the power of the gospel, the power that transforms lives, that gives us a purpose for living. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross so that we can live as transformed individuals. Help us during this time of Lord's Supper to feel it deeply, the sacrifice you made, and to feel the responsibility of being the hands and the feet of Jesus throughout this city.
In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.